Meeting, of course, and we are looking today at messianic prophecies. We've just, by way of review, if I could just review real quick, our first session we looked at the issue of authority, that in every apologetics, everyone has authority, and also a worldview, and we saw how Jesus dealt with that in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. Then yesterday morning we looked at also as well. We looked at how we use apologetics and illustrations and scripture in how we deal with objections. And I hope we see some of those examples of many objections people have. How when you look at it, taking a step back, it actually is pretty funny, or even in the end, it's irrational. And then last night, we went through really the problem of evil. The problem of evil, of how people would say that because there's evil, there's a problem of God's existence. Well, we consider the fact that evil actually poses a problem for atheism itself. And then we look more at the fact that there's resolving the problem is that if right or wrong comes from God, then therefore there's no basis for us to say God is immoral if right and wrong comes from God. And of course, we went more also pastorally, more biblically, for us also explain what that there's no problem if we also understand that God uses suffering. Just gauging from the feel of last night, I sense that there are some of the sisters, you know, there's things that people are going through. I don't know what it is, but I hope the Word of God will be able to minister also as well, okay? So today I want to look at messianic prophecies. We're going to be looking at some of the verses, and really today is we're going to be looking at, we're going to be hopping and popping through all, from Genesis all the way, all over to the New Testament. Really because I want to show to us today that there's prophecies, there's predictions hundreds and thousands of years before Christ was ever born, that the Old Testament, that is the Jewish scripture, points to the coming of Jesus Christ. If we could begin, look with me first in verses 39. It says, some of the scribes answer, or look at verse 40, where it says, "For they did not have courage to question them any longer. Then he said to them, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" Now, we're stopping here real quick. We want to make an observation. Why we began in verse 40 is Jesus has just dealt with objections. We've looked at some of it a little bit real quick. He's been dealing with the argument from the Sadducees as argument against the Pharisees, a correction against Jesus' view that there is life after death. So he silenced them. He answered his critics. They had nothing else to say. But notice Jesus, after being on the defense, he now goes on the offense. And he goes and he presents again in messianic prophecies to them. He's actually quoting messianic prophecy and saying, hey, in the book of the Psalms, there's this verse. How do you explain? And this psalm is specifically Psalms 110. It's actually one of the most cited messianic prophecy in all of New Testament. Is actually Psalms 110 appears a lot. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus is referring to himself there. You see this also as well in the other books, in the book of Hebrews. It'll come up again, quoting, because it's saying like Jesus, the Messiah has to be a king and also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That is, he's going to be the one that's going to die for our sins or offer some sacrifice to make us righteous with God, but he's also going to be a king. Now, I won't be looking at Psalms 110 because I think there's going to be a lot of, you can look up a lot of things. There's a lot of ink and paper, and a lot of trees have died to produce papers on writing on Psalms 110. A lot of good preaching has been done out there. I actually want to look at a lesser-known messianic prophecy. Look with me in verses 17. It says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, why is it as written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Luke chapter 20, verse 17, if you remember earlier, Jesus, in this scene here, is he's telling a story, the parable of the vine growers, or the vine growers. And these are the guys that were the religious leaders. They didn't care for God. They were taking care of God's people, and they weren't doing a good job, and they didn't pay rent to God, so to speak, you know, to worship him. And he sends, God sends all his servants, all these prophets, to warn them. They rejected him. They treated, persecuted them, even killed them. Then God finally sent his son, and they killed his son. And he's using that analogy to point out to them that they are going to kill the religious leaders. And notice the reaction in verse 16. They say, may it never be. Okay? And whenever you see may it never be, it's two Greek words where it shows it. It's not just saying no. You guys know there's different ways of saying no? Like, my daughters have different ways of saying no. It's no, and no, right? Like, it's like clearly, like, no, this cannot ever be. Looking at this, when it says may never be, it's that kind of no. It's that strong no of saying this is not the way, it could never be. And then Jesus says, well, why not? After all, do you not know the messianic prophecy that's cited here? Luke 20, verse 17 actually cites Psalms 118, verse 22. Psalms 118:22. Let's turn real quick with me to Psalms 118:22. Psalms 118:22. Again, this is setting up everything else. I haven't really started our point yet. This is set up everything to begin as introduction before we look at our three points. Just, I want to look in Psalms 118 real quick, verse 22. This is what the Word of God says. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Let me just read actually verses 22 to 27. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord God is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival cords with, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. We'll stop here real quick. He's citing this as messianic prophecy. But as you're looking here, I don't know if you guys had this. When I remember looking at this the first time, when I was working on my thesis for my THM, going through Luke 20 and its implication for apologetics, I was actually thinking, stone, like, why is this a messianic prophecy? Like, how did Jesus know it's messianic prophecy? Or is it something Jesus only knew, but like nobody else know? Like, did the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious scribes and teachers, did they know this is a messianic prophecy? Now, this is why it's very important to realize. We always have to realize we have sometimes as Christian, we could see things short-sighted, because oftentimes as Christian, we only focus on what part of the scriptures? The Bible's divided into two parts, yes? Old Testament, and if there's an Old Testament, there's a New Testament, right? And we're often New Testament Christians. But I think sometimes when we just only read the New Testament, you know what we're like? It's like I remember when I was young, I went to watch Lord of the Rings. I started with part two, because I saw a little bit of part one when I was born. Then I went with my sisters to watch Lord of the Rings, the second movie. What was the second movie called? The Twin Towers. Wow, okay. Thank you. The Twin Towers. Is it Twin Towers? Okay. I remember going, watching the movie, and I did not remember this until my sisters pointed out years later. Like, I guess halfway through the movie, I'm watching this whole thing, and I'm looking at Golem, and I'm finally in the middle of the theater. I guess my sister said I spoke really out loud. Like, in the middle of the theater, I said, now, is Golem a good guy or a bad guy, or is he just schizophrenic, right? That's what I was just wondering. And my sisters were like, what? This is like, if there's a trilogy, we're like 1.5 into it, and you're wondering whether or not this is a good guy or a bad guy. Don't you know who Golem is and everything else? I was like, well, actually, I know we watched it, but I just got a book, and I started reading when we watched it as, you know, like years before, or 2 years or whatever before that, right? And my sister, what? This is craziness. You can't be in the middle of the movie asking out loud where everyone can hear if Golem is a good guy or a bad guy. Now, I bring that as an illustration. That's someone like us. We didn't begin with the first part. We just picked up the second part. And we're wondering what's going on. In fact, you would know who Golem is if you watch what? The first one. There's context and everything else. Could I submit? This is the same thing with us too. When we look at Psalms 118, verse 22, we're saying, why is this a messianic prophecy? Why is Jesus using it? We're just stopping into the New Testament. And then there's old previous background that developed this, that pointed towards Jesus. And if you don't know your whole Bible before Psalms 118, verse 22, you'll be saying, what's going on? Of course, this is not messianic prophecy. He didn't say Jesus or whatever else. But this is why we have to go all the way back. If I could say my purpose today, my purpose statement for today would be, we want to see the amazing messianic prophecies. The amazing stone messianic prophecies. And see its fulfillment in Christ so that we today would believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? We believe in the Bible and Jesus Christ. So if I could say again the statement of a purpose today is, we want to see the amazing stone messianic prophecies that's fulfilled in Christ so that we would believe in Christ and the Bible today. That's really my purpose statement. I think Psalms, this prophecy, Psalms 118, just by way of context, if I just want to say this real quick. Psalms 118, the one we just read earlier, the portion of it, it's the second most cited scripture of the Old Testament in the New Testament. If it's the second most cited scripture besides Psalms 110, following right after Psalms 110, we know Psalms 110 is important if you've been a Christian for a while. But Psalms 118, I think for most of us, would be like, okay. But it's cited again and again by apostles, by in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ himself. You see this reference again and again. And it will behoove us to say, what is this stone messianic prophecy? What is this thing with stone? If I could just say one thing also as well, with the word stone that's used in Psalms 118 in the Hebrew, the word, now the Hebrew had many words for rocks, just regular rocks, ugly rocks, big rocks, and also nice precious rocks, which they use the word ebon. Ebon is a word, stone. We usually refer to nice stones. You guys know anyone named Ebon? Friends? School? Classmates? It's a very Hebrew name. It's stone. This is where the word comes from. Literally in verse 22 it would be this Ebon, which this builders rejected. But we must also, let's take a step back even further and ask, what's going on, right? So if I say the purpose statement earlier, really today we have 3 points. 3 points, if you're taking notes. 3 points. The first point is we want to look at, you need to know the prediction. You need to know the prediction of stone messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. You need to know the prediction of stone messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. We're going to see that the word stone, there's a lot of stone prophecies in Scripture. Like I said, I think this is one of the most underrated messianic prophecies. And to me, it's some of the most amazing prediction about Jesus Christ. Again, point number one, you need to know the prediction of stone messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Point number two, if you're taking notes, is you need to know the fulfillment. The fulfillment. You need to know the fulfillment of stone messianic prophecies in the New Testament. You need to know the fulfillment of stone messianic prophecies in the New Testament. And third, you need to know the anticipation. You need to know the anticipation of stone messianic prophecies in the last week of Jesus. You need to know the anticipation of stone messianic prophecies of fulfillment in the last week of Jesus. Let's go on with point one. Now, where did this idea of the Messiah comes from, that he will be called stone? I think it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Turn with me real quick to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, I hope it's easier to find. First book, 49 chapters in, okay? Some of the other books, you might have to use table contents maybe. We're not as used to turning around through different part of the Old Testament. But Genesis, I think, is 49 is easier, right? First book. I think as we look at Genesis 49, I want to set up the context. If you look at verses 1, this is Jacob. This is one of this is Jacob, who later became known as his name as Israel. He had how many sons? 12 sons, who will become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. Now, if you look at Genesis 49, does it look a little bit different than, like, say, Genesis 48? Even the way the wording is. If you look at Genesis 49 in your Bible version, does it show it's like poetry? Does it look like that? It doesn't look like straight narrative like in verses 48. Okay. Now, I don't know about you guys. My wife and I, we like older movies. We like movies from the 50s. And I'm one of those guys that watch very few movies, but then with the few movies I watch, I think about it forever, like break it down. And my wife's, okay, it's like 2 weeks later, and you're still talking about it. Yeah, that's pretty neat. You see echoes. But I feel like, at least for me, I felt the more I read the Bible, the more it helped me for school, reading literature. You're seeing, whoa, like foils, everything. Like exegesis helped me with everything, even exegeting films and everything. And if you ever watch musical, you guys seen musical? When people start singing, is it important? Yes, right? You know, anytime people sing, it's important. Can I say this also as well? It's true in Scripture. Do you remember Moses? After the Exodus, what does he do? Songs of Moses. He's singing praise. Why? Because it happens to be at a very important juncture point, okay? Now, Genesis 49, this here is poetic. But what Jacob is doing is he's an old man at this point. He's going to die soon, and he's going to give his last will. But in the middle of this will, he's actually put it in poetic form. And every time you see music in a musical, you slow down and say, okay, it's emphasizing something important. Same thing also as well in Scripture. When everyone's singing, it's to say, whoa, slow down here. Important words are being said. Important words, and maybe it behooves us to pay attention. Notice here, he's saying various things. For instance, in verses 5 and 6, he's saying with his sons Simeon and Levi, he's saying there, because they're violent, there's consequences in verses 7 that there will be consequence also as well with their line and the fulfillment of that. I don't have what to leave in, what to leave out, right? But I want to pay attention to the next son in verses 8. The next son's name is Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. What a contrast, by the way, with the previous brother. It says, your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. So it's on contrast to the other two brothers where they would, what, have others harming them and stuff like that. Here in this context, they're going to have victory, okay? Your father's son shall bow down to you. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. Slow down here now, right? You're saying among all the 12 brothers, the other brothers will respect this brother more? Why? What's going on? Verses 9 and 10 says, why is it the other brothers will have a respect for Judah? Verses 9, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So in verse 9 is like, huh, there'll be a lion from Judah. By the way, is there anyone that's in the New Testament that's called the Lions of Judah? Jesus Christ in Revelation, right? Let's go on. Verses 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the staff rulers from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. If you look at verses 10, it says some unusual words. You guys know what scepters are? And do you guys know what a ruler's staff is? Remember, where are they right now in Genesis 49? They're in Egypt. You ever seen those crazy little hieroglyphics? I don't know why they're ours crooked, remember? And the king, the pharaohs hold what? Staff, Anna. Does he hold two things in his hand? What? A scepter and a rod. So he's using languages, images of kings. Now, this is before there was no King Saul, no King David, no Rehoboam, or any other Bohms or other guys, whatever else, right? Here it is, way before. God's already saying there'll be a king coming from the line of Judah, okay? It will be coming from there. But then if you scroll down with me and look at verses 24. Look with me in verses 24. Again, this is part one. We're looking at the prediction of stone messianic prophecy. This is the very first stone prediction that appears. In verses 24, it says, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Do we ever see a Messiah that's called the Mighty One of Jacob? Yeah, in the New Testament, Jesus, right? Let's go on. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, okay? By the way, the Messiah is also called, Jesus is called the great, what? Shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd in the New Testament. Where does the idea of the Messiah being called shepherd come from? I think it begins here in verses 24. Okay. Notice also as well, it says in the end of verse 24 that from Jacob, and really even from Judah in verses 8, the Messiah will come from Judah's line, and one of the titles will be the stone of what? Israel. Okay. Now you might say, how do we know that's the Messiah? How do we know that's the Messiah? I think this is the very first time you see the word stone mentioned as the title of the Messiah. But I think the way I believe it's the Messiah has to go back to the whole purpose of the book. Okay, walk with me real quick back to Genesis chapter 1. Way in the beginning, do you remember God created the world? What happened in Genesis 1 and 2? God created the world good. Yes? But what happened in Genesis 3? Again, we're going to do a quick flyover Wikipedia version of this, okay? What happened in Genesis 3? Talk to me. Sin, okay? And remember, God also pronounced consequences and also curse. But if you look with me in Genesis 3:15, in the middle of all these bad news, there comes this amazing good news if you pay attention very carefully. Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity. This is talking the serpent, which I believe is Revelation 12:9 says is Satan, the serpent of old. Okay, he's speaking to Satan and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Stop here real quick. So, seed. Whose seed does this belong to? The woman, okay? Remember that point, because we'll come back again with that. Between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head. So what happened with this seed that grows up? What gender is it? It's going to be male, right? From Eve's seed. And what does he do? He's going to bruise Satan's head. And then it says, you shall bruise him on the heel. That is, he's going to mortally wound him, but then Satan will what? Also wound him on the heels also as well. Interesting point, okay? But I want to make an observation, a biological observation, is the word seed. Okay, I don't want to get into birds and the bees and all that kind of talk, okay? But this is where we're just going a little bit. A woman does not have seed, okay? A woman does not have seed. It's guys have seed. And it wasn't because you might say, oh, the Bible back then, those guys were illiterate. They don't know what they're talking about. I think they knew what they were talking about because in Hebrew literature, nowhere does seed ever describe something as a woman have. It's always what a man has, okay? I bring this to say is this, something weird is going on. Nowhere in any literature outside the Bible or within the Bible does a woman ever say it has seed. It's what a man has. Unless this person that's going to be the savior that will even reverse the curse is someone that's going to be born only of a woman, coming only of a woman. By the way, we know the messianic prophecy of what? The Messiah will be born of a virgin this time of year, yes? It's Christmas time. We know those verses, Isaiah 7:14, right? Isaiah 9:6, right? All that verse that shows. Did Isaiah make that up out of nowhere? Or did he knew first Genesis 3:15? I think they knew this was going to be the Messiah. I think Adam and Eve interpreted and knew this was the Messiah. Because when their first kid, if you think about it, if your hope is, I know sometimes a lot of us do come from an Asian background, but even in whatever culture, we love our kids, yes? You know, we want to have what's best for our kids. We want things to be well for us, but also for our kids. But could you imagine the very first parents of all? You know, sometimes we could think, everyone always thinks their kid is always above average in terms of wisdom, right? Everything is, they're always ahead, right? Or we're trying to make that way, and then we always believe that way. But could you imagine being Eve, thinking that your child born would be the Messiah? What would you name him? What would you name a child that you think would be your perfect savior? What would you name him? Adam and Eve decided to name them, verses 1 of Genesis 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. You guys know what the name Cain means in Hebrew? It means spear. Why would you name your kids spear? Right? I think there's a reason why. Remember Genesis 3:15? Out of Eve will come a seed. It's like, oh, I don't understand, but let's just do this anyway. Right? And then boom, this your child will what? Mortally bruise Satan. And you think, what an appropriate name, right? You want to have a cool name, doesn't it, right? Like, think about the SEALs raid. They had like cool names like Operation Neptune Spear, right? It's like so cool, right? So the same way, I think they were expecting this child will be the Messiah. Talk about a complex, right? Like how some parents think their kids are perfect. This is literally, they're thinking this is going to be the perfect one. This is the one that's the spear that's going to reverse the curse. But then they saw the child grow up. And guess what? Was he a sinner? Just like them, yes. In fact, he's going to sin in ways that their fathers didn't because of what? He's going to end up killing his brother, okay? By the way, do you know what's the brother's name? The other brother's name that was killed? Yeah, go ahead, Abel, right? In Hebrew, thank you. In Hebrew, it's Havel. It's actually a word that appears a lot in Ecclesiastes. It's vanity, right? So you go from thinking your first child is perfect, the spear, right, to, man, this is hopeless. So I'm going to name you vanity, hopeless. I'm going to breathe in you, right? Talk about such a sad depression. I think they were expecting the Messiah to come and then didn't see this, okay? Now think about this. If you have a problem and then you saw it earlier in the beginning and someone told you, you know what? I know someone that could help you. You'll be reading for the rest of the time waiting, yes? But then you think, what happened to Genesis? Why is all this? I think the whole story of Genesis is them trying to look for the Messiah. Yes? Adam had many kids, but now we're going to funnel it down and say, who's going to be the Messiah coming from? From which lineage? Adam has many kids, but where is this Messiah, this guy that's going to be the Cain, so to speak, the one that's going to be the crushing of Satan? Where is he going to come from? Look with me also as well in Genesis chapter 8. Again, what am I doing is I'm trying to march back to Genesis 49 to say that we're expecting this Messiah. We're expecting this Messiah somewhere. And the whole game, if you guys ever play Where's Waldo, you're trying to look for Where's Waldo, oh, there's a guy looks like, oh, but no, he doesn't have glasses, right? We're playing a big game of Where's Waldo. Where's the Messiah? Where's the Savior that will save us from sin and crush Satan himself? Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 8, it says here, in Genesis chapter 8, oh, correction, did I say 8? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Verse 29, this is going to describe Noah's father, okay? Now, Lamech, which is Lamech, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toils of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." I think this is an interesting insight because Lamech, the father of Noah, thinks that Noah is going to be what? This is the Messiah. This is my son who's going to be the Messiah. Do you see all this language here about the earth, you know, who will give us reverse the curse? Who's going to reverse the curse? Is the seed that's mentioned in Genesis 3:15, okay? Is the seed. And he's thinking that this is one. By the way, is Noah the one that fulfilled the hope? No. Even though he was a great preacher, right? Faithful, Genesis 6, 7, 8, Noah's flood and all that. Remember, after Noah's flood, what happens? There's that weird episode, right? It's like, we don't want to get into that, but you get the idea. He's not necessarily a perfect man. He got drunk and just laying there naked. All it's just weird, okay? The point is this. He's not the Savior because he's not perfect. Scripture paints people's sinfulness very real. Sometimes we read this and say, is this a good example for my kid? The point of Scripture is saying no one's a hero. Every man falls short. David, he's a great hero. No, he is. But what happened in 1 Kings 11? What happened? He fell into immorality. And you say, this is not the Messianic King. And then you're playing a big game of Where's Waldo and say, each one looks like it. Nah, cross out. Crossing out each one at a time, okay? So that with this anticipation, when Genesis 49, you've been having this hope. If you're reading Genesis 49 cover to cover, you're waiting for this guy. You're disappointed every time. And Genesis 49 comes, and here God gives a prophecy. If yes, it's going to come from Abraham's line, which is the book saying. Then from Abraham's line is from whose line? Isaac. Thank you, Isaac. And then after Isaac's line is who? It's going to be from? Jacob. And then from Jacob, he has 12 sons. It's going to be from? Judah. Then he's called the Stone of Israel. Okay? Oh, wow. I need to watch my time. Okay? So, what this is, the first proof we see, the prediction, is he must be from the line of Judah. Okay? Or the line. L-I-N-E, not L-I-O-N. Okay? The line of Judah. Okay? That's from Genesis 49, verse 24. There's also more prophecy of the stone, that this is the prediction. There's a second prediction. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 7. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. If you need to use a table of contents, that's okay also as well. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, by the way, is a book that has the second largest amount of messianic prophecies following after Isaiah. Okay? So it would be very important for us to look at this. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. And just so I could catch my breath, Eric Hawk, could you read that out loud with big boy voice?
What are you, O great mountain? Before you run alone, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to us.
So we see here that it says, again, by way of context, Zechariah was after the exile. At this point, was there any more kings from David's line? No. It was ruled by all these other empires, right? Now, if you've been waiting for the Messiah, you would say, wait, has it been fulfilled? What's going on? It's all confusion. It's almost like our day-to-day. We're living in a world where we're like, between heaven and earth, right? And we're thinking, what's going on? Is God still working? This is even at the point that where they're at. They've returned from the exile, and God now sends a prophet named Zechariah, and he makes this prediction. Notice he uses the word what? Zechariah 4:7. Do you see the word stone that appear? It says he will bring forth the top Eben, okay? The word there is Eben. Now the Messiah will come from the lineage of a man named Zerubbabel, who was actually a governor at this time, okay? He was not a king. They wish it was king, but it's not. He's just only a governor. And of course, he's not the Messiah, but they're glad that there's someone that's a governor that's ruling from the line of David, okay? And here in this verse, it shows that the Messiah must come from the lineage of Zerubbabel, okay? Turn with me also as well to Zechariah chapter 3. Oh, correction. Let's turn with me to Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 28:16. So you're going to be making a left, heading towards a left direction to the book of Isaiah 28:16. We're going to see yet once again another Eben prophecy, another stone prophecy that is mentioned. Isaiah 28:16. When we get there, Ben Chung, could you read it out loud for me?
Isaiah 28:16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, He who believes in it will not be disturbed.
Here in this verse, I want to make an observation that this stone, again, the same title for the Messiah, the word Eben appears. It says that he will be what? Where? He will be in Zion or in Jerusalem, yes? But I want to make another messianic point observation. If you're taking notes, I want to make an observation that how do you know who's the Messiah? Is that he will be a tested stone. What I mean by that is he's going to face trials and tribulation. And yet, notice, he's not just any, we all face through trials and tribulation. Notice in verses 16, he's basically God, right? It says, he who believes in him will not be disturbed, right? I don't know about you, when I place all my faith in a man or woman or myself, am I going to be disappointed? Because why? No one's perfect. But yet this one, that if you were to trust in this man who has been gone through trials and tribulation, you will never be disappointed. Is he only a man or is he God himself who became man and went through temptation? Look with me also as well to Zechariah 3:9. It's not just only that this man will be from the line of Judah, from the line of Zerubbabel, that he will be going through trials and testing, that we will put our faith in him. But in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, it reveals another startling truth about himself. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. Could I have Victor? Would you be able to read it out loud, big boy voice? So in this verse, again, the same word appears, stone, or Eben stone, right? In Hebrew, Eben. That this is laid out. I know some of it, it's hard to understand. What, seven eyes? What is that talking about, okay? But one part is clear. Through this stone, through this Messiah, God will remove all the sin of the land. In how many days? In how many days? One day, okay? In one day. So that's another messianic prophecy. The Messiah will remove all of sin. This was predicted hundreds of years before Christ ever came, that the Messiah will remove sin also as well. And let us now then turn again back to Psalms 118. So remember it says there will be a removal of sin all in one day. Then turn with me to Psalms 118. Psalms 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It revealed that even the religious leaders will what? Reject him also as well. But I want to call attention also as well to verse 24. "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." If you've been a Christian for a while, you might be familiar with a hymn that's based upon this, yes? How many of you guys know the hymn, "This is the Day"? Anyone? Like, it goes like, "This is the day, this is the..." The first time I heard it was, I was a non-Christian. I went to like a summer military boot camp thing when I was 14. And I remember, you know, everyone was just really mean. I mean, I felt it was like crazier in terms of the atmosphere than even actual Marine Corps boot camp afterward. But I remember 14, it's just, boys are just crazy. It felt like Lord of the Flies when I was there. It was no retreat. It was there. And I remember when we went to church, I was not a Christian, but we went there to church because that was the only time we could go, and all the kids were crying. It sounded like a river, right? Every little kid, all these little boys crying, and we would sing, "This is the day." And I would think, you guys ever had this when it sings, "This is the day"? You're thinking this is talking about Sunday, right? But is this song, Psalms 118, verse 24, saying, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Are we singing about Sunday? Are we singing about a bad day? Or are we singing about the day in light of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, when God will remove all the sin of the land all in one day? I think the second option is best. Because remember, verse 22 in context is talking about when the religious leaders rejected Jesus, the Messiah, which now leads to our second point. The first point we've looked at thus far, all those passages, what I'm trying to do is to show the prediction of stone messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Now I want to show you the fulfillment. Remember from Genesis 49, verse 24, if you guys could turn with me to Matthew 1. One of the predictions is he must come from the line of Judah. Have you ever thought about the New Testament? Do you guys ever write paper and you have a very hard time writing the paper? How do you open a paper, right? What do you write? And you know how people always tell you in English class, it's like, hey, whatever you write, you must write something interesting at the beginning, right? And if you look at the New Testament began with which book? The book of Matthew. And then the book of Matthew begins with what? Genealogies. How many of you guys read genealogies and you feel like this is something you read when you need to fall asleep, right? When you want to put your kids to sleep, I'm going to read them a whole bunch of genealogies, right? And, you know, think about great open, or, you know, people begin with once upon a time or a long, long time ago in a land far, far away, okay? Yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about. But here in Matthew chapter 1, it begins with genealogy. How boring could it be unless there's something we're missing? Unless this whole time you're playing a whole game of where's Waldo, where is the Messiah? And one of the Messiah we saw in the stone prophecy is comes from the line of Judah. Did he come from the line of Judah, Jesus? Look with me in verses 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah. Did he fulfill this checklist? By the way, he can't make up his own genealogy, right? It's just one of the things you're born with or not. So there's an objective factor to that. But Judah had many kids. It's a big tribe. But which one of the lineage? Remember we saw earlier the stone must come from Zerubbabel. Look with me in verses 12. Did he come from the line of Zerubbabel? Yes. He came from Zerubbabel. So this is a fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of two prophecies we've seen thus far. By the way, remember earlier we said that the Messiah will be tested? Yes? And he's someone that you could place your trust in because he will pass all tests. He will not fail nor disappoint, nor will he sin. Is there anyone that have gone through temptation and have what? Passed. Turn over to me in Matthew 4. Yes, you know this chapter? What is the title heading for your chapter say? The temptation of Jesus. Remember? Verses 1, the Spirit led him to the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. Does the devil read the Bible? Does he know the scriptures? Yes. Could you imagine? He read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written about 700 AD, 700 years to 600 years before Christ ever was born. Could you imagine if Satan read that this Messiah will be tested? What do you think he would be doing for 600 years? Do you think he's going to plan a trap that's so good because he's working on it for 600 years? And yet when the Messiah is tested, I mean, look at this. This temptation that Jesus faced is not like the temptation of Jesus. Of Adam and Eve, right? Sometimes we feel, oh, Adam and Eve, why were they tempted? Blah, blah, blah. Well, you know, the scripture didn't say they themselves just fell, right? Look at this. There's a difference. Look at the location. Adam and Eve was in a perfect world called the Garden of Eden. But Jesus faced the temptation in the wilderness, okay? And notice the temptation. With Adam and Eve, it was just what? Oh, don't eat of one, or the tree of good and evil and the tree of life, right? Just two trees. Look here, Jesus was, by the way, they could eat everything, but Jesus was what? Fasting. For 40 days and 40 nights, right? Or 40 days, okay? But then here we see what is going on is he's tempted, and notice he's not supposed to eat anything. And notice how crafty Satan is in verses 3. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these, what? Stones. By the way, do you think he's playing on a pun? An irony that this fallen angel is so bad, he knows the stone prophecy, he'll be tested. But it's like he's shoving at God's face to say, man, if I make him fall with the very own stone, that's his title, wouldn't it be that deliciously ironic, right? And notice it says, command these stones to become bread. And if he's in the wilderness, he looks around, is there going to be like a lot of beautiful garden? He's going to see a whole bunch of stones, rocks, and everywhere he's looking, there's temptation. He's saying, hey, if you're really the Son of God, command any of these stones that you see. He's walking in a minefield of what? Of stones everywhere. And of course, did God defeated that? Jesus defeated that? Yes. By the way, going back on, look again. And the second thing, Satan is tricky. He now has used scripture. He wants Jesus to jump off what? The temple. And he cites, actually, from Psalms 91. It says, so that no, in verses, if you're looking with me, in verses 7, so that you will not strike your foot against a... You see stone again? Man, is Satan knowing something about these messianic prophecies or what? Well, there's so much instances of stone that appears. And of course, Jesus rebuked him, okay? Jesus rebuked him. Did he pass the test? Yes. Did he fulfill Zechariah chapter, correction, Isaiah 28 verse 16, that he was a tested stone whom we could place our faith in? Yes. Okay. And one more as we go is, remember, he must also remove sin and be rejected by God. Okay. Which we now lead to the third point of our message. And our third point of our message is we want to look at the anticipation of stone messianic prophecies in the last week of Jesus. During the last week of Jesus, you see the idea of the stone messianic prophecies appear again and again. That if we don't pay attention to it, we would be, what? We just totally miss it. Or if you know your scripture, you'd be like, what's going on here? Turn with me real quick again to Psalms 118. I know we're hopping a lot of scripture, hopping through. But Psalms 118, I want to look something real quick in the passage that we've read earlier. Psalms 118, verses 26. It says, "Blessed is one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Have you ever heard this phrase in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus? I think we do. In the last week of Jesus, the last week before he dies, do you remember the last Sunday before he dies? It was also known as what? Palm Sunday. They're waiting for him. They're welcoming him. Do you remember what the people were shouting and saying? They're saying, "Hosanna. Blessed is one who comes in the name of the Lord." Turn with me real quick in Luke chapter 19. Again, this is right before, Luke 19, of course, is before Luke 20, which will be our whole focus, okay? Luke 19 onwards is the last week of Jesus Christ. This is the Sunday before he's about to die. If you look with me, Luke 19, verses 29. Luke 19, verse 29. He's approaching Olivet. He sent his disciples. Remember, he had a donkey. And by the way, that's another fulfillment of Messianic prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He's going to come in. And oftentimes we call this the triumphant entry. One of my professor, Master Seminary, made a good point. He pointed out that this is actually not the triumphant entry. He's not coming in a big white horse like Revelation 19, right? Coming in to conquer all enemies, foreign or domestic, right? In this point, he's coming humbly on a donkey. And notice what the people are shouting in verses 38. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay? Other version says, it doesn't say king, "Blessed is the one." But this I think because they're saying king, because they know the Messiah, remember? Part of the stone prophecy is that he's going to be a king, okay? From Genesis 49, right? The scepter and the rod, okay? So here you see the very first reference of this. And the fascinating part is this is stated by the Jewish crowd. Some of the people who in just less than a week's time will be calling, "Crucify him, crucify him." How did Jesus react when he heard this? Was there a sense of joy? Or maybe was there a bit of sad disappointment and bitterness? Or disappointment to realize they're saying things and they don't mean it. And in just a few days, he will be crucified by the very crowd that's mentioned. That's the first reference of Psalms 118 and the stone messianic prophecy. The second one is, if you guys turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Again, this is the same time, the last week of Christ. This is right after he already came into the triumphant entry in Matthew 21. And I think that the praise from Psalms 118 is still with him. Because in verses 37 to 39, he says some pretty interesting things. This is, again, the second time Psalms 118 is mentioned, or stone messianic prophecy is mentioned during the life, the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew 25, verses 37, Jesus says, "Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did you..." Matthew 23. I'm dyslexic and bad reading today. Everything. Matthew 23, verses 37, 39. Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Again, the irony of stoning and stones, right? How often I want to gather you like children together, way a hen gathers her chicks on her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say what? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this could be interesting, because at that moment, did they see him? Yes. He's like, wait, what are you saying? If you're ever going to see you again, does that mean you're leaving? But didn't we already say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? I think Psalms 118, the blessed is the name of the Lord, has not been fulfilled yet, because their people's heart were not. But in the second coming, this prophecy will be fulfilled when Israel will one day truly accept her Messiah. Again, Jesus is weeping here because he's saying, well, it's sad. He's sad. He's saying, you know what? This is a sad thing. You guys, you will never see me again. And you guys are the ones that kill people, that even stone other prophets from God. And yet, I will not see you again until the moment when you finally cry out truly and not the way in the humble entry of the Messiah on the Palm Sunday. This is the second reference, but I think there's a third reference. Remember, we looked at Luke 20, verse 17. Remember during Jesus' debate in the middle of the weekdays before his death on Friday, crucified on the cross? That's a third reference. He brought that up. So if you're Jesus' disciples, you've been hearing it three different times in a period of a few days. Psalms 118. By the way, there's a fourth reference, is this. Psalms 118 is part of a song, a set of songs that the Jews celebrate, called the Hallel Songs. For the Jews, whenever they have a big religious holidays, there's three of them, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle, they always sing each day in the week leading up to it. Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. I don't know why they do that, but they do that. But in God's sovereignty, I think he allowed it for that. So if they were reading Psalms 113 to 118, every Jewish household would have read this leading up to the Passover, so that the Passover night, the very last night, by the way, did Jesus take the Last Supper? Also, well, the Last Supper for Christians, for Jesus, was what? That Passover dinner that every Jew is supposed to do. And they'll gather together, and you know what they would do after they would do the feast? They would sing Psalms 113 to 118 all the whole week. But then the last night before the Passover, if 113 to 118, the last night before, they would read Psalms 118. Scripture doesn't record they sing this word, but there's a part you see they're singing. Turn with me real quick to Matthew 26, verse 30. Matthew 26, verse 30. Again, I'm building this up to say that the scripture is building this up to a climax of the fourth time we've seen thus far. For a fourth time, Psalms 118, I think, appears in the history of the last week of Jesus' life. If you're Jesus' disciples, you have been hearing Psalms 118 nonstop. There's a reason why the New Testament has this as the second most quoted scripture in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. Eric, could you read that big boy voice while I catch up with my page turning? Now, if you know the Jewish custom, it doesn't say they sang 118. But if you know the custom, you would say, oh, they sang him? Of course. Everyone has to sing Psalm 118. And you know what? There is also a fifth time that in the last week of Jesus Christ, they would have heard Psalms 118, the people or the disciples. When the high priest for the Passover goes and gives its offering that day, you know what the whole people is singing? And the high priest as a custom. Now, there's no Bible verse for this. This is with the historical data of what they would do as a practice. They'll sing the whole song. The whole priest will walk up the temple. The whole people will sing the whole song from Psalms 113 all the way to when he gets to the top and does a sacrifice. They'll sing the last song is Psalms 118. In fact, he would not just only the people sing, the high priest himself, who, by the way, was against Jesus Christ, Ananias and Caiaphas, remember all that? This is the beauty of God's sovereignty. That God would put the very messianic prophecies in the mouth of the very people that will kill Jesus Christ. They'll be singing the sacrifice. While this was going on, Jesus was being crucified out there on the cross. So we ask the question, then finally, is there any other reference to Psalms 118 and the stone messianic prophecy? I would say yes, but not so much in words. But it is an action. Turn again with me to Psalms 118. I think it's found in the action of Jesus Christ dying on the cross in the outskirts of Jerusalem in the range of hills known as Zion. Psalms 118 and all the stone messianic prophecies appeared for a sixth time, but not with words, but with action. Psalms 118, verses 27 says this. Verse 27 says this: "The Lord is God, and He's given us light. Bind the festival, sacrifice with cords, the horn of altars." We'll stop there. There's a language of what? Sacrifice. Yes? You know what that day is that this is singing about? This is the day that we rejoice and be glad in it. You know what that day is when it says that the sin of the whole land will be removed in one day? It's describing the day that Jesus Christ picked up His cross after being sentenced unjustly to die for every one of our sins. Well, in God's eyes, but in the man's eyes, it's to be crucified because He claimed to be Messiah. When He walked up to the Mount of Calvary, when He was nailed, when He was pierced, even on His ankles with a crucifixion, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, bruised by Satan and his minions himself, right? When He was hanging on the cross, He bore all our sins for everyone's sin. And that was the day, that is the last and the sixth and final reference of the stone messianic prophecy. Not so much with words, but with action. The fulfillment of Psalms 118 and all the stone prophecies. Beautiful Savior? Beautiful gospel?
Yes.
Greatest story ever told?
Yes.
Anyone have a better plan? I would say no. God's plan is the greatest. And all that. These are prophecies that Christ can't control. He can't control who He's born to. I guess He could control whether or not He faced tribulation and win. But we know sinful nature. We were defeated. Unless this one is special. He can't control the virgin birth. Again, fulfillment of prophecies. Okay. By the way, just to let you know, I don't want to go too much sidetrack. The Jews wrote a lot of rabbinic literature during the time of Jesus and afterward. There's something called the Talmud, where they actually says Jesus was born from a bastard. They basically call him a bastard. They say a lot of really ugly stuff about Jesus, okay? Including that he was a bastard. You know what I mean by that? Is he's born from an illegitimate relationship. They said that, oh, you know what? Mary had an adulterous affair with a Roman soldier. Now, we were reading, what is that talking about? Unless they're trying to explain some weird birth that he had, well, not being the biological father of Joseph. Now, it's easy for us today to say, oh, yeah, there was no virgin. But for them, the fact that they had to concoct a crazy story shows, I think, there's something going on. All these prophecies shows that there is an amazing thing, that it is not just a coincidence. This is why I believe in the Bible. I believe the Bible because the Scripture, hundreds and thousands of years before Christ wherever appear, already predicted Him. There's times even in UCLA, I know you guys evangelize UCLA, back in the day where, I remember, I love UCLA because there's so many Jews over there, right? I'll ask them, hey, please bring your Torah, you know, bring your Tanakh, you know, and open up Isaiah 53. Let me read. Who is this man? Who is this man? Oh, Jesus. Then why is Jesus doing in your Scriptures? And I remember there's this one guy, last name was Cohen. Jewish last name is often Cohen because it's a Hebrew word for Cohen as priest. And I asked him, I said, who is this guy? And he says, oh, I guess this is Jesus. Now, I wish I said he trusted in Jesus Christ. He just went off all over the place afterwards, like aliens, UFO, and everything. But at that moment, he says, this is Jesus Christ. Jesus, I have to accept Him as Messiah. I don't know how I'm going to say this to my mom and dad and the local synagogue that I go to. But yeah, I think He is, right? It is the prophecy. All we need to do is look at the Old Testament. Hundreds of years, thousands of years before Christ was ever born. The Jewish record, even as their unbelief, is already there. And even if you look at some of the rabbinic records, they even believe the stone prophecies are referring to the Messiah. But will you believe that too? And if you believe that, will you trust that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins? Will you trust in Him and believe and put all your trust, as Isaiah says, that He is the one that we could put our trust in, who is tested and who has been able to take away sin all on one day, on the day that He died on the cross for you and I. Let us close in a word of prayer.